Turn with me, if you would, in your Bibles to the second letter written by the Apostle Peter. It can be found on page 1019 of your pew Bibles. Our text tonight is from chapter 2, the second part of verse 10 through the end of the chapter. If you have been here with us through our series through 2 Peter, you know that chapter 2 is dealing extensively with false teachers, their motivation, what they do, God's judgment upon them. And tonight, we are jumping right into the middle of Peter's exposition of these themes. So as we read, Peter is going to say a lot of theys and thems, and every time it is the false teachers who are in view, just so you know. Let's pray together before we come to the word. Lord, we come humbly before your word this evening, asking that by it you would grow us in Christ's likeness, in faith, and in the peace of our salvation by grace. May we leave here tonight more sure of you, more sure of Christ. Do more than we ask, we pray, in the name of Christ. Amen. Well, as you can see, this is a very dark condemnation of the character and motives of these false teachers. Peter's condemnation here could not be any stronger. He is writing to clearly warn us to not be taken in by them, and also to plainly articulate why it is that they do what they do, and also to show to us and to promise to us and them their destruction. It's important to note that Peter doesn't seem to have any specific false teaching in view. Isn't that interesting? At least he doesn't articulate any specific doctrines. And that fact makes this warning more sobering. He is saying to the reader, to us, this type of person exists, and more will come, and you can tell them by their corrupt character. Such people will attempt to distort the truth and the truth of God and seduce the church. The false doctrines may differ, but the motives will be the same. In view here are not Christian teachers who are in need of correction to their doctrine on this or that matter. Remember Apollos in Acts 18, who was teaching a little bit wrong, and Priscilla and Aquila corrected him. They're not even weak Christian teachers who have fallen into sin and need to repent. Remember Peter himself in Galatians 2, who was sinning by not eating with the Gentiles. Peter is warning against predators whose plan is to use the name of God to satisfy their lust and their greed, and who attempt to drag others down with them. Such so-called spiritual leaders have been a plague to the people of God, at least as far back as Moses. And Peter identifies them here as a threat to the early church, and we know they are a threat to us today. Now, if all this seems a little abstract to you, or maybe remote or outside of your experience, let me assure you that these kind of false teachers are very present and influential in the modern religious landscape. I'll just say, Islam, Mormonism, the prosperity gospel are glaring examples of religious movements that are started or overseen by this kind of false teacher that Peter is describing. He's warning us that not only these false teachers exist, they will keep coming, and he wants us to be able to sniff them out. Peter wants us to have spiritual noses attuned to this type of person. We will need to resist their teaching and defend the church from these false teachers, and 2 Peter 2, the whole chapter, is laying out for us how to sniff them out with our spiritual nose. If I can extend that metaphor, I can see three scents in our passage today that help us sense a wolf among the sheep. These three are: we can know them by their character, we can know them by their motives, and we can know them by where it is that they end up, where it is that they are leading. So first, we can tell them by their character. You can see there in verses 10 to 12, an arrogance, a willfulness that is the fruit of their corruption. Unlike Apollos in Acts 18, these are not people who will receive correction for their error. There are no humble spirits here. In fact, there is an unwarranted self-confidence that prevents correction. They blaspheme about things about which they are ignorant. That is, they speak with confidence and authority about the things of the Lord, about the Bible, but are totally unqualified for such confidence or authority. In 1912, a suit was brought against a pastor by the founder of the Jehovah's Witnesses, Charles Taze Russell. This pastor had published a pamphlet calling into question both Russell's doctrine and his authority to speak on the matters that he was speaking upon. For instance, it rightly pointed out that Russell was unqualified to teach about the Greek text of the New Testament because he did not know how to read Greek. And famously, Russell had to admit on the stand, on trial, that he could not read any Greek. He could not identify any letters of the Greek alphabet. These teachers will make false claims about matters upon which they have no right to speak. They will arrogantly claim an authority to themselves that they do not possess. Verse 19 says that these teachers are slaves of corruption. We see that licentiousness and sin permeate all that they do. They count it pleasure to revel in the daytime, verse 13. Their eyes are full of adultery, and they are insatiable for sin, verse 14. They entice the weak by sensual passions, verse 18. We can sniff out these false shepherds not only by their arrogance, but by their marked lack of self-control when it comes to appetites and desires of the flesh. What is more, it seems that their teaching will aim at justifying such indulgences, at least when it comes to themselves. Again, history is full of these so-called spiritual leaders coming in God's name and using his name to pursue their lusts. It is tragic to read the accounts of Emma Hale Smith's lifelong grief and anger about her husband Joseph Smith's new revelations about polygamy. Likewise, we know that the Quran teaches that a man can have up to four wives unless he is the Prophet Muhammad, who was allowed 11, including his own daughter-in-law. One of Muhammad's wives really put her finger on what Peter is warning us against when she said to Muhammad, "I feel that your Lord hastens to satisfy your desires." It's a little too convenient that the Lord's revelations teach that sin isn't sin for the teacher. Peter warns that these false teachers will have revelations or interpretations of God's word that are strongly catered to their own appetites and conveniently justify those appetites. Next, Peter shows us that you can sniff out a false teacher by their motives. This is obviously very related to their character, but a bit deeper. Peter underscores that these false teachers are driven by their corrupt desires. They have hearts trained in greed, verse 14. There is a huge difference between being paid for gospel labor and trying to get rich off the spiritual needs of others. There is a motive difference, and that difference will show by what the teacher does, how they present themselves and what they teach. Makes me think of an Instagram account that some Christian guy started several years ago with the simple observation that celebrity pastors or prosperity gospel pastors tended to wear shockingly expensive sneakers when they preached. Now, let me be clear, I'm persuaded that the preacher should dress for the occasion, and there's a cost involved in that. I'm not piling on pastors with nicer wardrobes than mine, but there is no occasion for a pastor to minister while wearing $18,000 tennis shoes or $2,000 Gucci fanny packs. There is an ostentation here, an extravagance in these choices that illustrates something deeper than just a God-honoring desire to be undistracting and look put together. It demonstrates that something other than love of Christ and his word motivates the message. And because of that, it illustrates that their message itself should not be listened to. This greed is exemplified, Peter tells us, in the story of Balaam, who loved gain from wrongdoing, verse 15. Now, Balaam is an interesting story from Numbers 22 to 24. And his story can be difficult to understand if we don't read it very carefully. It's a story that we tend to read to children because Balaam, because of the fun part about the donkey, and combined with that and the fact that Balaam cannot curse Israel in the story, we can miss that Balaam has persistently evil motives throughout his account. Peter does not miss Balaam's motives. Balaam was a diviner, a medium for hire from faraway Mesopotamia in the days when Israel, led by Moses, was encamped on the plains of Moab. And King Balak of Moab was afraid of the Israelites, and he hired Balaam to come down a far journey and place a curse upon Israel. But God tells Balaam very clearly that he will not be able to do so. Balaam reports this to the king, and then the price goes up. So Balaam insanely attempts some kind of further negotiation with God about this matter. And God essentially answers in this story, "All right, go and see what's going to happen to you. But no, you will not curse Israel." And this is where the donkey comes in, which is referenced by Peter in verse 16. Balaam travels to the place where the cursing is to happen, and on the way, an armed angel blocks the way forward. Balaam can't see it, but the donkey he is riding on can see it. And accordingly, the donkey refuses to move forward, lest they both be killed. After Balaam beats the donkey, God gives it speech and gives Balaam the ability to see the angel. Now, Balaam reacts here in a way that sounds humble and submissive to God, but what follows are three failed attempts by Balaam and Balak to proclaim a curse upon Israel. And each time, Balaam's mouth will not cooperate. It will not do the cursing. God told him that he would not be able to do so from the beginning. God spared his life from the avenging angel. So why on earth does Balaam ever try even the first curse, let alone the second and the third? The simple answer is that Balaam had zero respect for the word of God and the utmost respect for Balak's money. The word of the Lord to him was essentially a joke. And the delightful irony, the joke of the story, is the parallel that's drawn for us between the mouth of Balaam and the mouth of the donkey. God is sovereign over both mouths. Balaam thought he was very important and was greedy for the king's money and treated the word of God as a joke, but he is shown to be the joke. We later learned in Numbers that immediately after this, on Balaam's advice, King Balak and the kings of the Midianites sent women into the Israelite camp to seduce men and coerce them into idol worship. Balaam was a businessman, and the customer paid for spiritual harm upon Israel. Balaam's first idea didn't work, so he invents this second obscene strategy. Now God's anger is kindled, and Moses orders the Israelite men who yoked themselves to Baal in this way to be killed. Before long, Balaam himself and the kings of Midian are killed by Israel's army. So this is the story that Peter has in mind when he warns against these false teachers here in chapter 2. This is a quintessential example of these motives. For the love of money, Balaam went against God's word, treated it lightly, and sought to bring great harm upon God's people. We might miss this because his words after the angel incident sound humble, and every time he attempts to curse Israel, a blessing comes out. But don't miss this. His actions demonstrated his motives more clearly than his words did. Peter says, the church needs to be on guard against teachers who are driven by the fulfillment of their fleshly desires. They will reveal their motives by what they do. They will give lip service to God, but are looking for ways to fulfill their greed and to lead others into sin alongside them. What they want will become apparent by what they do. Again, for example, long before Salt Lake City, the Mormon promised home city was Kirtland, Ohio, and this is where they built their first temple. They fled, eventually, that city of Kirtland, Ohio, because of bank fraud charges filed against Joseph Smith and the other leaders. False teachers will sound nice, they will sound authoritative, they may tickle the ear, but the desires of the heart reveal themselves, like bank fraud, like $18,000 sneakers. Third, you can discern these false teachers by where they lead. Where is the teacher taking you? What is the end of their teacher, of their teaching? I want you to notice that there is a hypothetical set up for us here in verses 20 and 21. Peter is not saying Christians can come to Christ genuinely and have genuine faith in Christ and then lose their salvation. Peter is pointing out a hypothetical. He is saying, he's pointing out the inconsistency of the kind of carnally minded Christianity, no, that's not really Christianity, that these teachers teach. Their logic is, you have been freed from slavery. You've been freed from slavery to your desires for this world. You've been freed from sin and your passions. So now you have the freedom to indulge your desires and your sins and your passions. Peter points out this doesn't make sense. This is not the logic of the gospel. These false teachers teach things that are absurd. They teach that a willing re-entry into slavery to your passions is the right path after being freed from slavery. They teach as if what God said through Moses all along was, hey, let's go back to Egypt and into slavery. Verse 19 says that whatever overcomes a person, to that he is enslaved. The false teacher a slave to their passions and teaches as right and as hopeful freedom the same slavery that we have been delivered from in Christ. They dress it up in religious sounding language and entice the weak, if possible, into believing these falsehoods. Now, if you have any experience personally with fighting against abiding sin or even addiction. Verse 19 is a very sobering and even terrifying thought. Because you know what it is like to experience a temptation and know clearly that you should not give in again to that temptation, and then you do give in again. And we should be shocked, stung by the words, "For whatever overcomes a person, to that he is enslaved." And this sting should motivate us to pull away from sin and to leave it on the road and to go the other way. Peter's words here illustrate the idiocy that sin causes. Christian, you are freed from this sin. You don't have to drink the dirty poison water anymore. You have the living water. But believers here in this room, fighting with your sin, what you know to be true because you are a believer is that the poison water doesn't give life. You may fall or fail in your fight against your addiction to that poison water, but at least you know it is poisoned. You can fight, and you can pray for strength to do better. Do you see what these false teachers try to claim is that the poison isn't really as bad as it is, or that it isn't there at all? It isn't merely that these teachers are addicted to the water that's killing them. They want you to get addicted alongside them. They want to drag you into their folly. It is absurd behavior. It is absurd logic. It is like a dog who expels sickness from its mouth and then eats the sickness back into its stomach. Or a pig that gets clean who immediately goes back into the mud. It is animalistic. It is irrational. There was a real study performed on rats in the 1950s. Where two neuroscientists, Olds and Milner, implanted tiny electrodes in the part of the brain that produces pleasure, dopamine, and they hooked it up to a tiny lever inside the cage where the rats were kept. And what do you think that the rats did when they figured out what the lever did? They pressed it until they died. They ignored everything else, food, water, other rats, and just pressed the button. These false teachers are not weak Christians who have fallen into addiction to sin. They are rats pushing the button, and their teaching is meant for you to push the button as well. They teach that although you have been freed from slavery to sin, that freedom doesn't matter, that sin doesn't matter, or that what will actually make you happy are the things of this world and not God. Nowhere is this theological inconsistency, this terrible logic, seen more plainly today than in the modern prosperity gospel. They use a Christian veneer or shell. Jesus died for you to save you from your sin. Of course, of course. But what's really important is that he earned you earthly prosperity and health. It belongs to you by faith as an inheritance. If you just believe it hard enough, you will never get sick and you'll never be poor. Oh yeah, the Bible is true, they would say. And they love to preach verses that are way out of context, like Matthew 7, "Ask and it will be given to you. Seek and you will find. Knock and it will be opened to you." You will never hear them go anywhere near James 4. "You ask and you do not receive because you ask wrongly to spend it on your passions." They love to misapply Jeremiah 29, "For I know the plans that I have for you, plans for welfare and not for evil." But pass by on the transcendent hope of Jesus' words in John 16. "I have said these things to you that in me you may have peace. In this world you will have tribulation, but take heart, I have overcome the world." Prosperity gospel preachers offer exactly what Peter outlines here, an entanglement of earthly concerns. The real reward of the gospel is not eternal life, it is an enriched earthly life. Jesus died for your bottom line, for your pocketbook, and this is evil, it is heretical, and it is a large part of American Christian teaching. You find it on Christian television, you find it in Christian bookstores. They gain a foot in the door by preaching the truth of Christ's overcoming work and giving lip service to the Bible, but then, just as Peter warns us, they blaspheme to say that this work was for the purpose of fulfilling our earthly passions. This is wicked and false. And these judgments that are outlined here in 2 Peter 2 are coming for these teachers. They teach a gospel that isn't a gospel. Their freedom actually means slavery. And notice as well that there is a predatory targeting of the weak and the unsteady. There's a reason that the Jehovah's Witnesses don't come to my house anymore. And it isn't because I'm such an able debater or something like that. It's because they realize within a brief conversation that I'm not going to be deceived, that I'm not vulnerable. This is why prosperity gospel theology thrives in countries or communities where poverty is prevalent. Consider how much of a mockery of God it is to say to a poverty-stricken, hungry person, what you need to do, poverty-stricken, hungry person, in order to receive financial blessing is to send seed money to me, I mean to my ministry. And God will unleash the floodgates of prosperity to you. Wicked. They devour the weak in the name of God, and their punishment will not be lacking. All of this should lead us to reflect upon our own selves and our own testimony. What we see here in 2 Peter 2 is that life and doctrine are intimately intertwined in the Christian life. And that connection in leaders can be especially destructive or constructive. This is why Paul exhorts Timothy in his letter to keep a close watch on both his life and his doctrine. Because a life of sin pulls toward the erosion of right doctrine, and wrong doctrine pulls toward the erosion of morality. They go together. All of us in this room, if you are a believer in Christ, all of us are in some way teachers. You can't help it. Pastors, elders, deacons, dads, moms, big brothers, big sisters, grandmas, grandpas, older members of the same church, etc., etc. And your testimony matters to those who are following you. Young people in the room, maybe you have not even considered before that people are following you, but they are. And a Christian leader cares about good doctrine. And if there were a Christian leader who said they cared about good doctrine but didn't care about fighting their sin, what they're doing is encouraging their hearers, their followers, to not care about right doctrine. If you say you believe that something is true but act as if it is not true, you are encouraging those who follow you to also act as if it is not true. And the reverse is just as true. The leader who knows that their life demonstrates what they believe and cares about their personal holiness casts confidence in the word of God to those who follow them. Moms and dads, consider this. Take this as a personal challenge. Your life of holiness matters at least as much as the doctrine that you teach. The humility and self-control of the teacher lends credence to the message. Your character matters as you share Christ, and your motives matter as you testify to someone about Christ, as you preach from the pulpit, as you teach your kids, as you share with your unbelieving peers. These need to both hear the gospel from your lips and see your faith lived in your life. Now, no one exemplified this reality better than Jesus himself. Jesus spoke the truth and loved the people. There was no competition in him about these things. Jesus knew what was true, spoke what was true, and lived in integrity. Jesus resisted sin and spoke the words of hope. There's actually a very strong argument to be made here about the truth of biblical Christianity as a whole, simply from the character of Christ, even also of his disciples. But let's stick with Christ. Any depth of study in comparative religion reveals that there is simply no one like Jesus. He is unique in history. He is unique among the founders of religion. He is unique among gods. And everyone knows it. Even the harshest critics of Christianity tend to say nice things about Jesus. Put the moral character of Christ the man and his disciples, even, up against the founder of any other religion, and you will find a decisive argument in favor of the truth of the Christian faith. Furthermore, compare the character of Christ to the so-called prophets that we've talked about tonight, these false religions that claim affinity with him, and you can hear his voice saying, "I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of lawlessness." The character, motives, and end goals of a teacher will prove his doctrine. And one of the most important things I think that we can glean from our passage tonight is that these teachers have an antithesis. They have an opposite who is perfect. That we lesser and imperfect teachers can strive to emulate. Jesus himself is the true teacher. He is the one with the perfect character, the perfect motives, and following him leads to perfect joy. Let's close our time in prayer together. Lord, we are grateful that even as we resist and fight against false teaching, you have sent us Christ, who lived a perfect life, taught us the eternal and certain truths of the kingdom, and died and rose again to accomplish our redemption. We ask that you would make us wise, give us the noses to sniff out these false teachers by what they do, what motivates them, where they lead. We ask that you would strengthen us against their attacks, and we ask that you would help us to press into the truths of the gospel, the truths of the word of God, which is sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing to the division of soul and spirit, of joints and of marrow, and discerning the thoughts and intentions of the heart. Protect us, we pray, from the schemes of the enemy, and grant to us discernment. In the name of Christ, we pray. Amen.